Well, how many of you appreciate being given a second chance? Raise your hand. Who appreciates that? Have you ever noticed that we like to receive second chances more than we like to give them? I kind of like to look at Christmas as a season of second chances. And that's not just a personal opinion or angle, that's actually the Bible's picture of what Christmas is all about. The Apostle Paul, in his writings, refers to Christ in a number of ways, and one of the ways he refers to Christ is as the second Adam, the last Adam, or the second Adam. And he says, the first Adam had a chance to get life right, to do life the way you ought to do it. And the rest of the Bible is pretty much a picture in human history of how that went. It didn't go so well. Jesus comes, and Christmas is the story of Jesus coming, to give us a second chance. Now that's the grand theme of Scripture, that God is giving humanity a second chance. It's not all over. And I believe that Christmas time in our culture, with our traditions and our practices and our songs and all the things we do, should really be for us a season of second chances. That we should allow God to give us a second chance at life with what we're doing, where we're at, the decisions we're making, the habits we have or the habits we don't have, to really reevaluate and rethink where we are. And it's a perfect segue into the new year. The new year typically for people, both religious and irreligious, is to come up with a list, usually losing weight after I overate on the holidays. But you come up with the, hey, I'm going to do this. I have a New Year's resolution. I'm going to do this. But I think part of the thing that needs to happen before you do some resolutions for the new year is you need to do some deep reflecting on where you already are. And so that's what I want to invite you to do this morning, is to begin a practice of reflection on where you are. See Christmas as God's second chance on your life in this season. And then that way, when we move into the new year, we can make plans for the new year, resolutions that are actually rooted in the gospel, rooted in what God has done for us and what He wants to do with the rest of our lives. And so our theme for the Christmas messages is experiencing joy at Christmas. We know that doesn't always happen. Christmas can be a very difficult time for some people. For other people, they might have joy or what they would call happiness, but it's shallow and superficial. It's not based on the true meaning of Christmas. And so we want to challenge everyone, those who have no joy, to find it in Jesus. Those that feel like, oh, they already have it, to challenge them to think about, do you have joy in something that can't be taken from you, that's rooted ultimately in what God's doing? We want to challenge everyone to think about joy in light of the gospel message. And so what better way to do that than to take the life of a character of Scripture by the name of Simeon, a man who experienced joy at Christmas, and to pull from him and his story in his life six principles or things we can do to experience joy at Christmas. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to Luke chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 25 through 35. Luke 2, 25 through 35, and I'll have the passage up on the screen behind me. Please follow along with me now as I read the Word of God. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This is the Lord's word. Let's pray. Father, again, we just ask for a blessing on this study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would communicate the truth of what you've said here to us in such a way that we are invited into the Christmas story. So, Lord, we just pray for openness. We pray for humility. We pray for understanding. And we pray for strength to respond to the call of Christ on our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I did here is I have 6 points. You can do what you want with them, but I have 6 points, and basically I have 6 points, not just because there's 6 points there, which I think there are, but I actually have a point for each day of the week beginning tomorrow. So there's 6 things I can pull from this text that you can do, take one day at a time. Do one, point one tomorrow, do point two on Tuesday, point three on Wednesday, on through Saturday, and then of course we'll meet again next Sunday for worship. But 6 things we can do to bring ourselves into the meaning and story of Christmas and to experience joy the way Simeon did. And so what I want to do is I'll get us into the text, explain it, expound it, but I want to do so via these 6 points. So point number one. Reflect on the way you are living your life from a moral and spiritual perspective. Look at verse 25a. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout. These are moral and spiritual categories. Notice these are not professional categories. Neither are these necessarily relational, primarily in the human sense of the word. These are two words that refer specifically to a man or woman's relationship with God. That's what these words are about. Dikaios is the Greek word for just, and it's a translation of the Hebrew. And the meaning here is one who is right with God in accordance with God's law. So this is about obedience to God. Are you obeying God? Are you responding to what the Bible says? Does your life line up with the imperatives and norms and stories and themes of Scripture? How many of you are planning on focusing on that this month? If you're like most people, you weren't. Most people will be reflecting on sort of, where am I temporally? You know, how's my job going? How much am I able to buy this Christmas for my family and for my friends and relationships? Oh, you know, is this kind of going the way I wanted? Did this relationship ever come to fruition? Is this one still out there? We're thinking about all these other things, not to say those don't matter. They do, but they do not matter supremely. In Scripture, it's one's relationship to God that matters most of all. And it's your relationship to God that will impact your relationship with other people and your ability to experience the call of God on your life with respect to your profession or whatever it is. So I want to invite you, and by the way, for some of you, if you wrestle with the holiday blues, and again, you're thinking about you know where you're at in life and my family and all that, and you can get depressed, well, part of what I would invite you to do is think about something else. And I don't mean just take your mind off of it. I've heard that kind of advice. They're there, just don't think about it. I don't think that's good advice. I think Christmas is supposed to be a time of deep reflection, but it needs to be a time of deep reflection on the right things. It matters what you think about. So reflect on the way you are living your life from a moral and spiritual perspective. So Simeon was a just man, and it also says he was devout. He was right according to the law of God, and he organized his life around the principles in God's word. That's what he did. He was a man who frequented the temple. He was a man who was in touch with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit actually spoke into his life. The Holy Spirit was free to speak into his life whenever the Holy Spirit wanted to. But if we are not paying attention to the moral and spiritual categories of our lives, we are going to miss out on what God has for us for Christmas. So I invite you to think about that. Are there areas in my life where there's sin? And when I talk about sin, remember, I don't just mean negatively, like, are you doing bad things? That's sort of the no-brainer, the obvious. What's less obvious for most people is the equal and opposite error of sins of omission. Is there good that I'm failing to do? For many people, sin is only the bad you do, like I'm actively doing bad things. But God is equally concerned, and you could actually make the argument more concerned, about the good you fail to do than the bad you do. Now, where do I get that idea? From what Jesus said is the first and greatest commandment. Is it, do not do this? No, it's, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength. It's a good thing you are to do. And it's a breaking of that commandment that you get the list of all the rest. So when we reflect on our moral and spiritual condition, we ought to be thinking not only of, are we doing things we shouldn't be doing? And if so, Christmas invites you to change. That's what Christmas is. You're not experiencing Christmas if you have a tree and presents and lights and Santa and you're gathering together with family members. You are experiencing Christmas when you identify the sin in your life and you change. This is what Christ came to do. He didn't come to leave people as they were. He came into the world to save sinners from their sins. And that includes not only the bad we do, but the good we fail to do. I have a feeling for many of us, maybe that's actually what we need to focus on. There's good in your life that Scripture tells you to do, and you just don't do it. And you've got a list of reasons why you don't have to. They'll always be wrong. If God has told you to do something, it is because it is good and because it is right. If there's good we're failing to do, we need to begin to do it. That's how we experience joy at Christmas. Secondly, meditate on God's promises to you in the Bible. Look at the second half of verse 25. It says, Simeon was waiting, quote, for the consolation of Israel. So first of all, Simeon is waiting. What are you waiting for? I think we're all waiting for something to happen in our lives. Could be a good thing, could be a bad thing. You know, if you're one of those people, I know something bad's around the corner, bad stuff always happens, or some of you're waiting for a bad thing to happen, or again, maybe it is, maybe it's Christmas, and it's like, oh gosh, I have to go see so-and-so, right? You know, so you're this impending doom of this conversation you have to have with this family member that, you know, you wish you weren't related to, but you have no choice. That's how it works. And you have to see them again. Simeon was waiting on the consolation of Israel. Now, what is that exactly? Now, it's an interesting phrase. In the Hebrew, there's nothing that quite matches up with it, but in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this wording can be found in Isaiah chapter 40. So what it's saying about Simeon here is that there was a promise in the Word of God, Isaiah 40, and Simeon was meditating on it day and night, not just one time a year, but probably many, many years, perhaps all the years of his life, there was a promise in God's word, in the Bible, and he would meditate on that word, and his life could be summed up as one of waiting on God's promises. We're waiting on many things in life, but are we waiting on the right things? What we want to do this week as we reflect on this is to go back into God's word. Maybe there's words God's given to you. There's promises in his word that you know of. Perhaps for you, you're like, you know, I believe the Bible is God's word, but I don't really particularly have any promises. I encourage you to go back and read. Read until you find one. Read until you come across a promise of God and hang on to that and begin to pray it out and wait for it. And the word translated as waiting can also be translated as welcoming. It's the idea of I'm not just waiting, I'm living in such a way as when God does this, it will find a welcome place in my life. Some of us might be waiting, but we're not welcoming. We're waiting for God to do something, but we're not living in such a way as to welcome it when it comes. We want to be like Simeon. We want to meditate on God's promises, and we want to be able to live in such a way as to welcome them when they come into our life. Now, while the promises in the Bible addressed to Christians are for all of us, there may be unique ways in which God brings them to pass in your life. So let's look at point number 3. Make room for the Holy Spirit to guide and direct your life. Look at verse 25a through 26. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Simeon was evidently a man of the Spirit. We see multiple times that the Spirit is upon Simeon. The Holy Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit leads him to the temple. The Holy Spirit is the one leading and guiding his life. Now, this is related to, but not identical to reading the Bible and doing what it says. It's related to it, but it's not identical. How? What do you mean? The Bible is God's word for all believers at all times in all places. It's our rule for faith and practice. That's a historical way to refer to the Bible. It's our Supreme Court. It's our highest authority. It's the King's word. His word goes. We submit to it. And it binds us together as a people. The Bible makes a community. It makes a church. But what about the fact that you and I have unique lives? Different personalities, different strengths, different weaknesses, different family members, different struggles. You and I, heck, we're all sinners. I know that. The Bible says that. Everyone in this room, whether I know you or not, I know from the Bible, because you're human and you're alive and you're related to the first Adam, you're a sinner. But what I don't necessarily know is what sins, little s, plural, the way of acting out sin, capital, in you, you're tempted by. We're not all tempted by the same sins. You know that. So why are we tempted by certain sins? There's a lot of reasons for that. Part of it is it can be our family, our family situations. We're shaped and exposed to certain things by our family. We talked about this a little bit last week, not to pass off our responsibility as individuals on our family, but we would be very unwise and out of touch with reality to think our family systems do not shape the way we look at the world, the things we do, and the things we don't do. If there's certain sins that everybody in our family history commits, statistically, you are more likely to commit that sin. You are going to be more prone to that sin. We sort of feel like, hey, if my family always did this, then I kind of have permission to do it. Even though here in God's word it says it's wrong, I kind of have permission to do it because family members I know, and it can be broader, it can be culture. This is why culture and morality matters. As people begin living more and more immoral lives, it's sort of like our bigger social family that encourages us to live certain ways. It makes certain things more believable, and it makes certain things more unbelievable. So we're unique individuals. How does God speak then to us as individuals, given that we don't struggle with the same sins, we're not in the same situations, we don't have the same jobs, we have different family members, there's clearly differences, regardless of what culture says, between males and females. There really are. I don't have to be a Christian to say that. There really are real differences. Most of the violent acts in all the world, by far, are done by men. It's a statistical fact, regardless of any faith connotations whatsoever. We are different. So how does God speak to you uniquely and individually? And this is what the gift of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is for. It is to be able to lead all of us into the applications of God's word in a way that is both timely, wise, and fitting for each one of us. To give you an example of how that works here in this text, first of all, Scripture, so Simeon's operating off of the Old Testament, right? He doesn't have a New Testament yet. He is part of the living witness of the New Testament. He has the Old Testament. The Old Testament tells all Israelites how and when and where to go to church. Temple, right? Tells them when. Tells them what time of day. Tells them what day of the week. Tells them what you got to bring and what it's for and all that. It orders church life. But here, Simeon is coming apparently at a time where it's not a set time. It doesn't say, oh, Simeon, by the way, you always have to come at this particular time. No, the text says the Spirit brought Simeon. He is prompted uniquely and specially as an individual. The Spirit didn't speak to many people, which is part of the tragedy, isn't it? Many people should have been here to embrace the Lord Jesus as Simeon does, but it's just Simeon. You have Anna too, but it's Simeon. Simeon is the one, as an individual, being led by the Spirit to worship the Lord at a particular time, at a particular moment, in a particular way. My concern for us is that many of us live life in such a way that if the Holy Spirit wanted to speak something into our lives, if He wanted to reveal something to you that you need to know, if He wanted to show you to make a change in your life, we would be unable or unwilling to hear. Because that's how we live our lives. We fill it with so much noise, so much activity, that we drown out the voice of God. And what I want to invite you to do, and I know the world is a busy place. I know we live in a 24/7 culture where, I mean, you could get calls from work in the middle of the night, 7 days a week. You know, there's the internet, electricity, people can work all day, all night. Things are going on the other side of the world while you're sleeping. If you're almost in any kind of business today, you have international business, so you're asleep, but it's not sleep time on the other side of the world. People are up, awake, and making decisions that are affecting your life. It is so easy to drown out the voice of the Spirit. You don't have to be a bad, horrible person to push the Holy Spirit out. You just have to be a normal human being. That's it. That's all you have to do. What we need to do is actually consciously use the Christmas season as an opportunity to slow down spiritually. That may or may not mean that you're able to slow down in other respects, but it does mean certainly this, to become unbusy in your heart. God isn't so much against busy lives as He is against busy hearts. You know, the paradigmatic story of Mary and Martha. Jesus goes to visit them. It's a time of communion. What's the time for? It's a time to do chores. Jesus is coming over. Hey, Martha, I want to fix that fence. You know, we've been talking about it for a while. We're here to fix a fence. Go, let's get the hammer and the nails and let's get going. No, Jesus is coming over to commune with them, to have intimate time. And you have Mary and Martha, sisters, same place. One of them has a busy heart. The other one doesn't. Martha is doing stuff. It makes sense. It looks good. And here's the interesting thing. Sometimes we say, hey, don't be busy like Martha. But actually the text says that's not the main issue. The main issue is uncovered when Jesus speaks. It turns out it's not Martha's activity, but what's driving her activity. Jesus says, Martha, Martha, You are anxious about many things. Anxiety, busyness of soul, busyness of heart is driving your activity. And here's the problem. Again, Jesus is not against being busy and getting stuff done at all. But what Jesus is saying is, Martha, you're so full of anxiety and you're so busy in your heart, you don't know how to use time wisely anymore. You fill time to the brim, overflowing. You're busier than anybody. But you don't know what to do with your time. Jesus says, look at Mary. She is wise. She's unbusy in her heart. And that teaches her this moment is not for busy activity. This moment is for resting at the feet of Jesus. It's time for worshiping. It's time to learn from him. It's time to take his yoke on me, because his burden is easy and his yoke is light. If we want to make room for the Spirit, we've got to become unbusy in our hearts. We need to reevaluate the place that the Spirit has. I think we all know to read your Bible. If you're not doing that, you should begin doing that, yes. But more than that, ask yourself, is the Holy Spirit allowed to speak to me personally about my life? If he wants to have a unique word for you, if he wants to tell you what decision you should make, you got a big decision. Should I move here or move there? Should I take this job? Should I go to this school? Should I go to that school? Should I marry this person? Should I stay single? What if he actually has an answer? What if? Do you have any room for him to speak? And if you have a busy heart, chances are you will not hear the voice of the Spirit. Simeon was a man who had room in his life for the Spirit. You get the idea that the Spirit speaking into his life wasn't like something he controlled, he decided. It was something where walking through every day, the Spirit is leading. Each day when he wakes up, he believes, this is good theology, the Spirit is the great missionary already at work in the world. We are simply those. Disciples are simply those who follow after him. We simply ask ourselves, what is the Spirit up to today? What is the Holy Spirit leading me to do in my place of work this Christmas season as I do gather with so-and-so, or maybe as we gather with no one? What does the Spirit want to say to me? And if we are making room in our lives for the Spirit, one of the ways we can tell, so you can tell, one of the ways we can tell will be in our life of worship. Let's look at point number 4. Wrap your heart experientially around Jesus in worship. Look at verse 27 and 28. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Here in this story, Simeon literally embraces Jesus. He physically embraces Jesus. And I think that this is a powerful picture of what worship is meant to be. What is worship? It's a very pressing question for the American church today. There's many books being written on it. For many of us, worship is synonymous and equal to music and that alone. For other people, worship is a time. It's a certain time. It's a certain place. But what I want to suggest is that worship is about wrapping the arms of your heart around Jesus. And that can be done anywhere, anytime, any place. And services, church services, I believe, are those divine appointments, these opportunities when we are invited to do so as the people of God. And there's a power when the people of God gather that you don't experience when you're alone. There's a lot of people that think, well, you know, I have the Bible and I pray and I'm a good, nice, moral person. I don't need the church. False. God did not create a church for nothing. Jesus is not redeeming random, isolated individuals to leave them on an island left to themselves. Jesus is creating a people for himself. And he ensures that if they want to be healthy and functional, they must gather together. Well, how does he do that? One of the chief ways he does that is the Spirit, according to Paul in Corinthians, bestows spiritual gifts, and he refuses to give all gifts to any one person. The Spirit distributes gifts as he wills, not as you will, not what you want. Oh, God, I really think you should have given me this gift. I'd do a better job. You know, God, I don't need anybody else. God's given me all the gifts. I get up, I preach to myself, then I sit down and I clap, and then I jump up and play guitar, and then I respond to my own messages. It's great. The Spirit purposely, and for this reason, to gather God's people together, to assemble them as a body, gifted each and every one of them differently, so that if you want to be functional, if you want to grow, if you want to mature, you have to gather together as God's people. And the gifts are operating in the life of the church, not just in an hour and a half slot on a Sunday morning, but all throughout the week in the life of the church, that we actually do need one another. And this is how we wrap our arms around Jesus. Are we doing that with our lives? What does worship look like in your life? For Simeon, it literally involved an active embracing and praising of God over the revelation of Jesus. I think it's no accident that many of the greatest songs in Christian history are Christmas songs. And it's weird, I don't know if you've ever done this, I think we did it one time where we took a Christmas song, you know, like Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and sung it in like June. And people were like, no, you can't do that. I'm like, why? Oh, it's a Christmas song. And you know what? You know what I love about them? Yes, I associate them with Christmas, but they are some of the most powerful gospel songs I've ever heard in my life. God and sinners reconciled, that's the gospel. They are powerful. And they're meant to invite us to wrap our hearts around what God is wanting to show us in the Christmas season. They are not songs simply to be listened to or even enjoyed, but they are to be sung from the heart and directed toward God in worship of Jesus. We are to be like the shepherds who left what they were doing to come see Jesus. We are to be like Simeon, where the Christmas season is a time. And yes, we should do this all year long, but I know that we don't. I know that we don't. We need times like this. We need to designate special times for special focus to sort of stir up our hearts, to awake us out of spiritual slumber, and to get us to focus once again on what matters most. Are we embracing and adoring Jesus? And I really want to encourage you, and I know depending on your Christian tradition, this might be easier for some people and a little harder for others. Some Christian traditions are, they're all about experience. Everything, every meeting is about experience, but they don't really teach you God's word. They're not about the intellectual part, that God is a God of order, not of chaos, and he's speaking, and he's revealed himself in written form, and the mind is to be engaged. So sometimes they're kind of light on that, but then you get the other extreme. You get churches, they're all cognitive. Here's all the information, and here's all the truth, but there's no experience. Be like, you know, reading a biography of your spouse instead of meeting with them for lunch. It's like, oh, you know, I know all about them technically, but I have no relationship here. We're called to do both. We're called to know everything about Jesus, but we're called to embrace him and experience him. And I want to invite you to do that this Christmas. And if we are truly worshiping Jesus, then we will inevitably be confronted with the idols of our heart. I think that's why we don't really want to make Christmas about Jesus. Because if you do, perhaps more than any other time of year, you will be confronted with the idols of your heart. Look at point five. Identify the deepest longings of your heart and then submit them, subordinate them. Paul would even use the language enslave them to the supremacy of Christ. Look at verses 29 through 32. And Simeon said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the faces of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." This is an amazing scene, and I want to spend more time here packing it than any other point. So picture Simeon going into the temple, and he gets a 40-day-old baby. Jesus is 40 days old at this point. Okay, he's been circumcised according to the law of Moses. That's 8 days, and then 33 days for the woman's ritual purification, 33 days. So he's about 40 days old, little baby, right? And Simeon's holding this little baby, this little helpless baby, right? What is this baby going to do for you? He's holding this baby. And when he's holding his baby, this baby, these are the words he says. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes are seeing your salvation, which you've prepared for all people, bringing revelation to Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." This is amazing on the number of levels. Let me tell you a few things. So we don't know who Simeon is exactly. There's no information prior to this, and there's no information after this. There's reason to believe that Simeon could have been the son of the famous rabbi Hillel. How many of you have heard that before? Okay, we don't know for sure. He could have been. Now, one of the main arguments against that is that the son of Hillel would have been, at that time, approximately 30 to 40 years old. Okay, so he wouldn't have been an old man. He would have been a middle-aged man. And why that's a problem is most people in their mind, if I asked you how old Simeon was, how old would you guess? 60, 70, old, right? If you look at Christian art through Christian history, I have not yet found a single picture that shows Simeon as anything other than an old man. What's interesting is Luke never says that. Doesn't say that he's an old man anywhere. We assume this for three reasons. One, we've seen the pictures growing up. He's an old man. He has to be. I saw the painting at the Louvre. You know, he's got to be old. The other reason is that he precedes Anna, who's a prophetess who's going to come, and it says she's old, right? It tells us how old she is. So we go, maybe that. And then here's the third thing. We can't imagine anyone who's young, relatively young. We can't imagine anyone who's got, quote, their whole life ahead of him. All these things I haven't traveled the world yet. I haven't married yet. I haven't done this yet. I haven't done that yet. We can't imagine anyone saying at 30 and 40 years old, holding someone else's baby and saying, "Now I can die happy." It's easier to imagine him saying that. Still hard, but it's easier to imagine him saying that if he's almost already to die. And again, there's the promise that says you won't die until you've seen it. But we assume that he must be old. I want to throw out the possibility, and this is open with, according to Scripture, he was not an old man. That possibly he was a young man, and that's even more radical because, of course, there's all this life yet to live. Most of us couldn't say that. Now I'm ready to die. I can die happy. Because the truth is, the only reason Simeon can say that, whether he was young or whether he was old, is because Jesus was the greatest desire of his heart. That's the only way he can say it. And we can sort of weasel in a little bit and go, well, I can say that maybe if basically I've done everything there is to do. I've experienced all the pleasure, all the joy. I've done everything I want to do. I've traveled. I've done this. I've done that. And I'm almost dying. Now I'll accept Jesus. There's many stories of people in history who've done that. Yeah, I'll get right with God when I'm almost dead. And again, God is so humble, he will receive people at their dying breath. Doesn't matter if they did a single thing for him their entire life. Doesn't matter if they were so selfish. They said, forget you, I'm living life my own way, like Frank Sinatra, and down to the last breath, then finally, okay, I've got nothing left to lose, so now I'll give it. God is so loving and so humble, he will accept that. That's amazing. But does that mean we ought to live that way? Knowing, oh, well, God will just do that in the end. Simeon is somebody who put Jesus first as the greatest desire of his heart. What this exposes is that Simeon had no idols in his heart. That the earlier affirmation of just and devout is manifested here. For most of us, we wrestle with this. It's easy to say, Jesus is first in my life. We know, probably, to say Jesus should be first in my life. And many of us even believe he really is, even when he isn't. One of the most simple and effective ways to do a little spiritual diagnostic test on your heart, I'll do it right now, I'll plug you in, and I can give you a reading. It's to ask this simple, to say this simple statement and fill in the blank. The statement is simply this. I won't be happy unless... fill in the blank. There's probably something you tell yourself right now. I won't be happy unless this person comes back in my life. I won't be happy unless I have this much money. I won't be happy unless this person thinks this of me. I won't be happy unless I experience this and this before I die. Whatever it is. If you can say, I won't be happy unless, and you fill in the blank with anything less than Jesus, that's an idol in your heart. Doesn't mean you're a bad, horrible person. Again, means you're normal. Doesn't mean the thing you filled in the blank with is necessarily wrong. It could be. For some of you, it may be blatantly, it is a sin, and that's the no-brainer. It's like, no, that it's evil, you should never do that. It could be, it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. But you've made it an ultimate thing. You have made it a condition for the satisfaction of your heart, which only Jesus can fulfill. That's what an idol is, folks. What blows me away is that Simeon, whatever age he was, the middle-aged son of Hillel, possibly an older man, but to be able to say, I can die happy. I don't need anything other than Jesus. The condition of my happiness is the condition of Jesus. That's it. Nothing more and nothing less. How many of us could actually say that if we died with Jesus alone, we would be happy? Amen. And by the grace of God, may that be true every day the rest of your life. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I pray that will be true. But I can't even take pride in my present convictions. I have to trust the grace of God. I've seen too many good men and good women fall. Too many good men, good women, Christian women. Not the bottom of the barrel, oh, they were always dodgy, whatever, no wonder they went off. No, that doesn't scare me. I get that, we all do. What scares me is I've seen good men, from my estimation, good women, Christian men, Christian women, depart from the faith, backslide, worship idols. And I pray that that would never be said of us. But if we are not doing this diagnostic check on us regularly, and I feel like Christmas, it highlights those. I won't have a good Christmas unless I don't have to see your family if you're married, right? I won't have a good Christmas unless this is under the tree. If probably at this point, it's like, that's for kids, right? But you get my point. It's an opportunity to discover what are the idols in my heart. And perhaps Jesus is number one, But what's trying to compete with Jesus? What's the most likely candidate? Don't rest on the fact that 50 years ago it used to be this. That might not be an issue at all for you anymore. Something you never wrestled with your entire life could pop itself up in this season of your life. You're like, I never cared about that before. Isn't that weird? I was never tempted by it. It wasn't an issue. And now it's like grabbing my heart and it's pulling my thoughts. My thoughts are going there. I'm, you know, giving into it in my mind. My imagination is active. Haven't done it yet, but my imagination is active. It's imagining another world where I don't follow Jesus, and I can actually presently feel some pleasure by imagining what it would be like to walk away from Jesus and pursue this idol. We can all begin going down that road if we're not careful. And that's everybody. Don't look at the neighbor and be like, that's probably you. You know, it's like, no. As Peter at the Last Supper, hopefully we have the humility to say, Lord, is it I? They didn't all point at Judas, did they? One of you is going to be turning, Judas. Lord, is it I? I'm aware of the frailty of my own heart. I am aware of the imperfection of my faith. It's real. But it's not perfect faith. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Let's make sure that we're submitting to Jesus as the greatest desire of our hearts, the condition upon which our happiness rests. Now, submitting to Jesus is often not easy, and in fact can be very, very difficult. But it turns out that the level of difficulty reflects the level of devotion. Look at point six. Count the cost of following Jesus and then offer a sacrifice of praise. Look at verses 33 through 35. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. It's kind of a sober reminder in a Christmas text, because Christmas can often feel sort of triumphalistic, right? I mean, even the songs, the tempo and the tenor, not all, but obviously some, it's sort of triumphal, and that's not a bad thing. It touches on something that's true, but it's not all over. We are invited into the victory of Christ, and we're called to experience it, and there is a cost involved. Along with all these great benefits that the coming of Christ bestows on us, Simeon takes sort of a sober turn to Mary and Joseph. And he says that the cost of all this greatness, you're going to see God's salvation. God's going to change the world. You're going to experience the grace of God. You're going to get to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All the promises of God in him are yes and amen. All this is going to be true. You're going to inherit eternal life. Though you may die, yet shall you live. But there's a cost, Mary. A sword is going to pierce your heart. And there's no way to receive the Christmas story without a sword in the heart. What's interesting is the word for sword here is not the word for sword used in Hebrews that many people know about, where it says the word of God is living and active, powerful, is a two-edged, and it's actually dagger. It's a small dagger used for close quarters battle. The word used here is actually a large, full-size, double-edged sword that you use for full-on battle with multiple enemies. And it's the idea that if you truly decide to follow Jesus, if you actually understand what Christmas is all about, then you are inviting the crucifixion into your life. You are inviting a sword to pierce you. You are going to experience difficulty. You are going to experience pain. You are going to have to offer yourself up as a sacrifice as well. There's no way to experience Christmas without surrendering also to the cost of following Jesus. So what trial or difficulty is God currently calling you to remain faithful in despite the pain? Again, sometimes it's pleasure that tempts people out of the call of God, but equally powerful, the opposite. Pain. It can be physical pain. It can be emotional pain. Sometimes people hurt you so bad, it's like, I don't care whether it's right or wrong. I can't be here. I have to leave. I've had people tell me that so many times over the years in pastoral ministry. As a matter of fact, I'd say relational and emotional pain I've seen drive more people from Christ than physical pain. As bad as physical pain is, I've seen that actually drive people to Christ. When no one else can heal you, when you're facing this, you're facing your mortality, people often come to Christ. But emotional and relational pain, for all kinds of reasons, tends to be something that is most likely to drive people away from faithfulness to Christ. So what pain is tempting you to walk away from Christ this Christmas? What desires or decisions are you weighing that conflict with obedience to the gospel? We receive the Christmas story in order that we might give it out. When God gives us a second chance, it's not so that we can be the wicked steward who refuses to give a second chance to anyone else. If you truly want to receive Jesus as the gift of Christmas, one of the things we must do is sacrifice and give out of ourselves tremendously the cost of sacrifice to Jesus. One of my favorite stories about the heart of worship in the Bible comes from the Old Testament. It's recorded in 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel 24. It's the story of King David after he sinned. God gave him a command. He was going to buy Ornan's threshing floor, and he was told to offer a sacrifice there. And Ornan, trying to, you know, respect the king and be a good guy, he says, David, I love you. You're a great king. I'm going to give you the threshing floor. You don't have to pay for it for free. I'm going to give it to you. And by the way, here's the animal for the sacrifice. I don't want it to cost you anything. And David says this, I refuse to give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. There is no worship without sacrifice. You're not truly worshiping until it costs you. I think many of us think we're worshiping because we do certain things and say certain things, but to be honest, much of that, it's for us. It's for ourselves. We're doing it. You know, it feels good. I want to do it. I want to have a good life. I don't want to have a guilty conscience, but blah, blah, blah. But David says something profound. Unless it costs you, unless there's sacrifice, unless there's a sword, then it's not true worship. What is God calling you to sacrifice this Christmas? To give up in order to truly worship Him. Because that is where the true worship of God takes place. So if we want to experience joy this Christmas, let us follow the great example of Simeon. Let's take these six opportunities this week to meditate, to reflect, to practice, to change, and to sacrifice that which the Spirit is showing each and every one of us. This is what Christmas is truly about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning, and we thank you so much for the story of Simeon. We thank you for recording his faithful life here. We thank you that you haven't just told us what the right thing to do is. You've shown us in real human life what it looks like to be a true worshiper of God. Lord, I just pray that you would work on our hearts, whatever you've spoken to us. Lord, I pray for this week we would take these six things and just spend time this week using Christmas as an opportunity, a second chance in our life where you want to speak to us. You want to show us things. You want to refocus us. You want to show us what you want us to give up in our lives, the good we need to begin doing that we're failing to do. You want to expose the idols in our lives, the things that are tempting us. You want to show us what obedience and faithfulness looks like through a season of trial. So, Lord, we just pray for the Spirit to move now in our time of response. We just pray that Jesus would be welcomed into our hearts, that we would make room. We would not leave him outside, but we would welcome him home to the end of our hearts. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.